As we continue our series in Christian apologetics, or the defense of the Christian faith, want to just very briefly remind us where we came from. 1 Peter 3:15 teaches that all Christians must be defenders of the faith, must be able to give an answer to those who ask for the reason that of the hope that is in us. Peter says that we must do so with courage, with love, and with holiness. We must believe, as we considered in the third sermon in this series, that God is, that he exists. We're not trying to prove God. We're acknowledging that he is, and we're conveying his existence to those around us. We must believe that Scripture is reliable. One of the only way of knowing God as he has revealed himself fully is through his word. Scripture is reliable. We aren't out to prove that. We believe that. We start from that point. And we also must believe that doubt need not be disastrous. We're going to wrestle with doubt as Christians, and that doesn't cause us to abandon our calling to defend the faith. It demands that we trust in the Lord and believe that he will figure all things, that he has everything figured out, and we will be content with that. I want to now, for the next 3 weeks, focus on some common objections to the Christian faith before concluding four sessions from now, God willing, by promoting a more offensive, not in the sense of offending people, but a more offensive approach to apologetics than what we may have thought about before. So I want to consider this evening how we might answer what we're going to be calling the problem of pain, or the problem of evil, or the reality of suffering in this world. And toward that end, listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, where he says this: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who has raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Amen. In the days of Gideon, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were starving. Their land was rich. The problem was their enemies devoured the produce, as Judges 6, verse 4 says. And so God raised up a young man named Gideon. We maybe know of some of his heroics, but before he did anything great that's recorded in the Word of God, he summed up with this question the situation, the crisis that he and his people were in. Here's the question in Judges 6, verse 13. "If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? That's the problem of pain. That's the problem of evil. That's what we're, the question that we want to be wrestling with this evening. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? this is one of the most obvious objections to the Christian faith. A world of evil and hurt and pain and suffering cannot be governed by a good and powerful God. So the objection goes. So the criticism goes. And that was the conclusion of one of Billy Graham's early partners in ministry, who became a professing atheist. What was the turning point in the deconversion of Charles Templeton? He saw a picture of a North African woman holding her child who had died because of starvation. And Templeton reasoned this. He said, "It became impossible for me to believe that there was a loving or caring creator when all this woman needed was rain." The Bible says that the God of love gives rain on the earth, Job 5, verse 10. God upholds and rules heaven and earth and everything in them, we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 26. And yet people in this world die of drought. We believe that fruitful and lean years are in the hands of God. Rain and drought are in the hands of God. Charles Templeton recognized that and said, "How can I believe in a God who would let this woman and a million others die simply for lack of rain?" How do you defend your reason for hoping in a God who is good and powerful against what C.S. Lewis called the problem of pain? It is a problem. We want to reckon with it, but Scripture gives us the ability to reckon with the problem of pain. So I want to see three ways this evening that Scripture, which we believe is reliable and is the source of our apologetic, how Scripture helps us to wrestle ourselves with the problem of pain and also to communicate to others how they should reckon with the problem of pain. Now, those are actually the same things, aren't they? We need to encourage other people to wrestle with the problem of pain the same way we are. That is, with the Word of God. Now, they may not believe the Word of God. They may say, "Stop telling me how to deal with a problem based on your religion." And we're here to say, we believe this is the truth. And so we want you to know the same thing we know. So we shouldn't be ashamed that our apologetic for the problem of pain isn't philosophical, isn't high level. It's the Word of God, the same thing that we're trusting and we want other people to trust in as well. So three ways that the Bible helps us to wrestle with the problem of pain. Number one, the Bible explains the origin of pain. So what I want to convey to you, of course, all too briefly, is that the Christian worldview based on the Word of God is the only worldview that can adequately answer the question, where did this pain come from? Which is a very reasonable question for somebody saying, you know, I can't believe in God because of all this pain, all this suffering, all this evil. The Bible explains the origin of pain. And here I won't be saying maybe anything new to you if you are tracking with what the Bible teaches in general, but it's important for us to recognize that this is part of our apologetic. Evil and suffering are not natural, right? They're not part of God's, part of the design of God's creation. Evil and suffering are a corruption of the good world that God made. Now, obviously, at this point, that's not going to cause any atheist to say, "Oh, now I'm relieved because, you know, God didn't make it this way." But we have to start here, right? God made people in his own image, right? Genesis 1:27. He made all things, made people in his image, and then he said, "This is very good." Everything was good. No evil, no pain, no suffering. But the Bible also tells us that we rebelled against God's will and poisoned our nature, triggering also the curse against nature that God had warned against. God in his goodness said, don't sin, you know, don't violate my will by eating this particular tree. You'll trigger a curse. And that's, of course, what we did as humans, going back to our first parents. And so what we need to confess and tell as our apologetic is that, contrary to the opinion, which is really a disjointed opinion, but we need to say humans are not basically good, right? It's a strange opinion that folks without a biblical worldview say is that people are basically good, and yet we see people doing really basically bad things a lot. And so we need to say people are not essentially good. What we're saying then is that evil is our fault. It's our fault. Much of our trouble, if we're honest, much of our own personal trouble, not the problems in the world, not the wars in the Middle East, our problems, much of our problems come from our own deviation from God's will. Right? So if we want to just think about the problem, the pain that we face in our own lives, if we're honest, we would say, a lot of the trouble that I face, me personally, is because of things that I do that are contrary to God's will. I bring a lot of suffering on myself. You do too, because of your sin, because of my sin. But all of our trouble comes from the deviation of humanity from God's path of flourishing. And so this is our choice. This has been our choice from the beginning. And we learn this. You don't have to be a Christian to understand, to at least, there's this truth hits home even for non-Christians. We learn that people are not basically good, not only from horrendous public crimes, but from our own private sins, right? I mean, almost nobody, if pushed really hard, I can't imagine people saying, yeah, everyone in this world is basically good. Even those who commit genocide and terrible, we say that there's people are have the ability to do terrible things, right? We know that people are sinners capable of worse behavior than animals, not just because of what some people out there have done, but for what we have done, what we have thought, the things that we have said. Have you ever just cringed after you've said something terribly biting? That's in the same range as people who have, butchered other humans, right? We know that we are sinners, but it's hard for us to admit it about ourselves, right? So this is that tension, inconsistency that people have who complain about the problem of pain, the problem of suffering, the problem of evil. We hate it when they do it, when whoever they is, the dictator or, the bully or whatever, we hate it when they do it. But we easily look the other way when we do it, right? So one of the inconsistencies that we're pointing out here, the Bible points out to us, is that the problem of evil is inherent in us, not naturally, but because of our deviation from God's ways. So it's hard for a person to say, I am part of the problem. I need God's healing. But that's what the Bible's account of the origin of evil teaches us. We're broken. We all need God's healing. So obviously what we can do as apologists is say, yes, the world is broken. And Christianity has the only explanation for why it's broken, why you're broken, and how we can be healed. We'll get to that later. The Bible's account of the origin of pain also raises important questions that we ought to be able to, that we ought to ask to those who, vigorously object to believing in God because of pain and evil, suffering. Let me just mention three questions that the Bible's account of the origin of pain raises. Number one, why should a critic assume that God is obligated to prevent the fallout of our own bad decisions? Right? In other words, why do we assume that God is to be blamed for our actions? Right? God warned his first creation stewards that sin, which they had the freedom to commit or resist, would spoil goodness. Why should it be assumed that God is now responsible to clean up our mess? Right? So the question, the way that people phrase the problem of pain, that I can't believe in a God, because a good God, a powerful God, because of the suffering that's in this world, has a massive assumption that God is responsible to mitigate our problem. A second question that the Bible's account of the origin of pain raises is this. Why assume that God isn't actually halting evil, right? So it's sort of the opposite question. You, why assume that God has to fix it? But then second, why are you assuming that God isn't fixing it? Why assume that our suffering is as bad as it could be. I mean, suffering is bad. All right, it's you know, we should be brought to tears as Christians when we see suffering around the world. We should sympathize like our high priest sympathizes. But why assume that suffering is as bad as it could be? Right, atheists overlook the Bible's testimony that from the start of evil and pain, God entered into a covenant with Adam to defeat evil. And since the very beginning, God has been kinder, far kinder to rebels than we deserve. Remember God's warning was, you eat the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. And that's not, you know, literally and technically what happened. Right? Instead of instant and absolute death, God allowed the human race to persist, and not just persist, but to flourish. I mean, the way that believers and unbelievers have flourished since the beginning, the development of culture, the development of technology, which of course isn't always used properly, but the cities that have been built, the land that has been cultivated, the beauty that we've discovered, the places that we've gone. It's incredible how kind God has been to rebels. The Lord Jesus says that he continues to give us gifts like rain and sunshine, not just in the godly counties of the world, but everywhere. You know, no place deserves God's goodness. And so the mystery is not that people suffer. The mystery is that our suffering is not as extreme and as enduring as it ought to be. And so it's not to say that there isn't a problem, that suffering isn't severe and real and bad, but that really is not, that's not what should flummox us. What should flummox us is that people flourish, that people laugh, that people smile, that things go well ever, that we've ever had a good day since the first sin. Why assume that God isn't actually halting evil? And a third question, a bunch of other questions probably could be asked, but thirdly, the Bible's account of the origin of pain raises this question: how can we even talk about evil and suffering if there's no authoritative standard of right and wrong? Right? I mean, why do we say that, you know, when a star dies, it's not suffering, but that when a person dies or an animal dies, it's suffering? Like, how would we make that distinction? Why assign greater value to humans or to animals than to a star or to, you know, when a tree dies or when a mountain explodes from a volcano or whatever it is? Who are we to say that this is evil, that this is suffering, that this is terrible, but not that? And so one apologist puts it this way: the person who sees evil in the world and concludes that there is not a God has got it backwards. Our ability to recognize evil tells us that there is a God who has made us with the ability to recognize his standard of right and wrong. We can talk about suffering and evil and pain because there is a God who has told us the difference between right and wrong, between good and bad, between flourishing and failing. And so atheists are using sort of borrowed categories and borrowed language to describe, you know, to put their objections against the God who they don't want to submit to. So we need to understand, first of all, the Bible explains the origins of pain. Second, the Bible, part of our apologetic should be this: the Bible interprets God's role in our pain. Now, I've hinted at that already, but a couple of things that we need to stress here. The Bible interprets God's role in our pain. And this is important because the problem of evil or the problem of pain, those who make this objection fail to consider a couple of things. First of all, the possibility of valid reasons for suffering. Right? Can we be sure, in other words, that God has no good reason for allowing and enduring evil? Right? So is, you know, so the assumption is that God isn't involved, that he's not superintending pain, that he isn't weaving something beautiful out of these, you know, tangled threads. But can we know the mind of the Lord? Right? Romans 11:34 says, no, we can't know the mind of the Lord. Does God think like us? No. So it's a problem to say that, you know, that God doesn't have a role, a reason for superintending this pain. How do we know that God doesn't have good reasons for allowing and enduring pain? When someone says, you know, there couldn't possibly be a good reason, God doesn't have a good reason for all of this, right? Well, you could say, how do you know that? How do you know the mind of the Lord? And you forget that we believe in the appropriateness of pain in certain circumstances, right? Good parents do not alleviate all the suffering of their children, right? Every parent has to decide where that line is, but we don't alleviate every, you know, the fallout of every failure of our children. We discipline, right? Again, maybe differently, but we discipline. We lovingly allow children to learn hard lessons. Why would we, who actually believe in the value, appropriately the value of pain, why would we say that God doesn't have similar but better line of reasoning? That's why C.S. Lewis called pain God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know, sometimes we're not awake to our sin and our immaturity and our failure to listen to God. We're not aware until God booms into our lives with the megaphone of pain. Then we listen. Then we pay attention. So I started out by putting that question in the mouth, you know, reading that question that the scriptures put in the mouth of Gideon. If God is for us, why has all this happened to us? Don't sound so innocent, Gideon. The Bible tells you why, tells us at least why all this has happened. What Gideon has apparently forgotten is what Judges 6 verse 1 says. You know, Gideon poised, puts the problem of evil. If God is for us, why has all this happened to us? Judges 6 1 says this: the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So, you know, pious sounding Gideon says, if God's for us, why is all this happening? God's getting your attention, Israel. The Lord sent the Midianites over you because of your sin. Why? Because God hated his people, Israel? No, because he loved them. Because he wanted them to stop wasting their lives on sin. There's a purpose to pain, isn't there? Under God's care, trials produce maturity, James says in chapter 1, verse 4. And God can use present pain to make the future brighter. We read that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. This momentary affliction preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. One of the songs we sang says the future calm will be the better for the storms that we endure, right? We're being disciplined, trained, nurtured to be able to enjoy better the future that God has for us. So the problem of evil fails to reckon with the possibility that God has valid reasons for training us according to pain. But second, the problem of evil fails to reckon with God's involvement in our suffering. God may seem absent in our pain. It's one of the most common complaints, right? Where was God when? Where is God now? Why isn't God doing anything? God seems absent. One of the familiar refrains of the psalmist, how long? Why is this happening? But God, the Psalms also tell us, God cares about our tears. You have this really tender picture in Psalm 56, verse 8, of the Lord capturing tears and putting them in a bottle, right? As if like keeping a record of all of our tears and showing that he's not distant, he's close. He's close to our faces. And more than that, he cries with us. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took on a human soul, a real human soul, so that he could feel our griefs and sorrows. He took on human eyes so that he could feel the sting, that same salty sting that we feel when we shed tears, right? John makes the point to say to us, Jesus wept, right? The Son of God cries. He's crying with his brothers and sisters, right? In Christ, God actively entered our suffering, something that those who poise the problem of evil fail to consider. I think it was R.C. Sproul who was fond of saying something like, bad things only happen to one good person, right? It was Jesus Christ. But he didn't deserve bad things. He did everything right. He was perfectly righteous. And so one of the most basic realities of the incarnation of God taking on flesh is that God is not absent in our suffering. How do we know that God isn't absent in our suffering? Because he came into our suffering. And God gives grace to everyone who asks for help to face the pain of this life, right? We often want to know why God does what he does. But one philosopher put it this way, it often seems that we are given a little courage rather than much knowledge, right? We want much knowledge. We want to know why is God doing this? But we pray for help and God gives us a little courage. He gives us the ability to face the trials. We're not going to always know why, but God helps us in those difficulties. And so tragically, atheists reject the only one who fully cares and can fully help us in our troubles. And so we need to look to the Bible because the Bible interprets God's role in our pain. And thirdly, the Bible does another important thing for us as part of our apologetic, our response to the problem of pain. The Bible previews the future of pain. So the Bible tells the origin of pain. It tells how God is present with us in our present pain. But the Bible also previews the future of pain. Catholic apologist Peter Kreeft writes this. That challenging God for delaying justice and failing to make everything right, that's the problem of evil, right? Criticizing God for delaying justice, failing to make everything right. He said that's like reading half a novel and criticizing the author for not resolving the plot. What a ridiculous accusation. You know, you get to half the book and you say, the author didn't even finish this. It's all messed up. Everything's terrible. God isn't, the plot isn't, the story isn't finished. Right? In other words, now to put it more concretely, we must consider heaven and hell to understand the problem of pain. We must consider heaven and hell. Now, you know, time remaining, we're not going to consider it very, very long. But these two factors, heaven and hell, cannot be left out of the equation. Put just very briefly, two affirmations here that we want to make. Hell, first of all, is God's ultimate expression of justice. You can't talk about the problem of pain without dealing with hell because the problem of pain has to do with justice also. Why do bad things happen to people and there's no recourse? Nothing happens to, you know, the dictator kills a million people and, you know, and then just, you know, puts a bullet in his brain and he doesn't have to deal with any of the consequences. Hell is God's ultimate expression of justice. According to critics, hell is proof that God is either cruel and imbalanced or that he mustn't exist because God and hell, after all, are incompatible. Hell is a sobering doctrine, isn't it? Clearly, the Bible wants us to interpret hell as horrible. Right? Jesus warned that the worst thing that could happen to us in this life is nothing compared to hell. I mentioned that earlier in Matthew 10, verse 28. Hell is a place of unending grief and loss for all those who die without being healed of their love of sinning. Hell, in other words, is meant to be scary. It's meant to be scary. The trouble is, as Michael Kruger puts it, most people find hell unimaginable because they measure themselves by a standard that they can already meet. And hell is riddled with misunderstanding, the Bible's teaching on hell. Again, Michael Kruger reflecting on the accusation that hell is unfair because some people in hell have never heard about Jesus, for example. But Kruger puts it this way, rightly, I think. People don't go to hell for not believing in Jesus. They go to hell because they're rebellious sinners who have violated God's law. Right? That disobedience, that rebellion, that verdict of hell-deserving sinner is prior to anyone ever even considering for Jesus or not. Unbelievers make their hell for their choice for hell whether or not they've ever heard about Jesus. The Bible says they are without excuse. They knew God but would not honor him, Romans 1, verses 20 and 21 says. And so what we're trying to reckon with here is, yes, hell is horrible, but hell is actually not a liability to the Christian faith, but an asset. The unbelieving worldview cannot account for injustices that are not redressed in this age. Right? What justice is there for a man like Hitler who murdered 6 million Jews and started a war that resulted in the death of 55 million people who can put a bullet in his head and have no consequence? How can an unbeliever have any concept of justice, denying the existence of a just God and asserting that the universe is simply matter in motion? Right? The unbelieving worldview doesn't have a consistent approach to justice. Why is anything wrong? And how could anything be made right? In truth, of course, unbelievers know that there is a God from whom he or she has gained a taste for justice. That's why we feel that some things are wrong, whether we're trusting in Jesus or not, whether our hearts have been remade or not. We sense, we have a taste in our mouth that something's wrong with this. We get that taste because we're created in the image of God. And that taste, that desire for justice cannot be realized through an unbelieving worldview. The Bible teaches that evil is short, actually. It feels long, but it's short, and it will fail. The Bible teaches that hell is the dungeon into which all evil not committed to the Lord will languish forever. So we have to bring hell into the discussion because it is the ultimate expression of God's justice. But heaven, on the other side, we need to bring in because it is God's ultimate expression of mercy. Right? Neither evil nor suffering nor pain make any sense without considering heaven. C.S. Lewis said that a reflection on suffering which says nothing of heaven is leaving out almost the whole of one side of the account. Right? If we want to talk about suffering and even how hell is a continuation of suffering for those who have not had their love of sinning cured by the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to consider heaven as well. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, which we've read this evening, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we can say to our unbelieving atheist friend, life is hard, right? Suffering is real. Don't commit yourself to an eternity of it by rejecting Jesus. But instead, receive the promise that God is making that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved and will be welcomed into paradise. Prepare right now for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison by going through light and momentary afflictions with Jesus. Michael Kruger said this, heaven, not hell, is the real mystery. Hell reveals God's love for sinners because Jesus went to hell to free us from it and to bring us to paradise that we have completely forfeited. So we have, as we're thinking about the problem of evil, the problem of pain, the sense that God isn't, you know, isn't doing the right thing yet. We can't leave off the future of pain, which will either be abolished in heaven because of the sacrifice of Jesus, or cast into hell forever. I want to close by reflecting on how I think people trip over the problem of pain in two main ways. I think there's two main ways that people wrestle or trip over, fail over this problem of pain. I want to bring some things together here as we think about that. First of all, some people might say that suffering proves that there is no God. All right, if you read about or think about the problem of pain, that's one of the answers. You know, there could not be a God because of, you know, who's good and powerful because of the problem of pain. And what we should say in truth is this: suffering, the problem of pain, might disprove the God imagined by critics. Right? It is certainly possible that the God they've imagined cannot exist with this difficulty. But it should be obvious to a reasonably educated person that the logical syllogism or formula of the problem of pain, right, that God cannot exist in a world filled with evil if he's both, you know, good and powerful, a logical syllogism cannot eliminate the existence of God, right? I mean, don't put your trust in that formula. That doesn't cancel God, right? It might make you feel better about, you know, your objection. So, second, the person might say, I think, you know, slightly more consistently or more reasonably, still unreasonable, but more reasonable, they cannot believe in the God who permits suffering. That's another possible response. They might not say, you know, there can't be a God because of this problem, but I just can't believe in him. And what we ought to be able to say as apologists is that is actually just as unwise. That's just as unwise, because the God who, however you might not like it, permits suffering is also the God who judges sinners. And objections to suffering actually is evidence of our natural demand for autonomy. We don't, you know, really what's happening is here, we don't want to submit. But as J.H. Bobbing put it, only when we bow our knee in humility before God in Christ, in the realization of our sinfulness and lost estate, will we be able to see that our trials fit into God's larger plan for our salvation. The pain of life has been compared with the messy backside of a weaving. I think I've probably shared this with you before. You look at a weaving and the backside of it, the underside of it, looks like there's no plan, no rhyme, no reason here. And that's what we see now. We see the underside. But God sees the upper side. Corrie Ten Boom published a poem in her book, The Hiding Place, that has to do with that image of the weaving. We see the underside. God sees the upper side. We know probably that Corrie Ten Boom lived through a sort of hell in Nazi Germany, right? And yet she, coming out of that as a Christian, is able to say, I know I'm just seeing the underside. Because she entrusted herself to the God who judges justly. And like Corrie Ten Boom, millions of other great sufferers have been great believers. In other words, the problem of pain doesn't have to be a problem that keeps you from God. Millions of great sufferers have been great believers. Pain is not a reason to turn from God, but to turn to him as the only one who can carry our burdens. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would be for us a refuge, a place of solace and contentment in the troubles that we face. And we pray that you would bring to yourself those who are not presently believing in you, put off perhaps by in some way this problem of pain. And we pray that we would be able to faithfully communicate something of what the Bible teaches us about this problem. In Jesus' name.